We're turning our attention this morning to the book of Judges, chapter 16. It didn't escape me as I was preparing to come and speak to you today that we find ourselves in Gaza. Of course, Gaza has been very much in the news of recent weeks. I have no intention of drawing any comparisons to that whatsoever or speaking to that situation. But it does remind us that many of the controversies that are going on have been there for millennia. They're not a recent thing at all. And these things are age-old problems. We'll be taking particularly as a text verse, chapter 16, verse 28. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson has to be one of the most controversial characters in the Bible. When you think about his life as it's recorded here, you could quickly assume he was a very bad man with this astonishing miraculous ability that came on him from time to time. But if you look to the last verse of our chapter and the last sentence of that verse, we find that he judged Israel 20 years. So what we see in these few chapters of Judges that deal with him is a very tiny part of his life and of his ministry. And of course he's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the great men of faith of the Bible. And it's easy to judge him. It's easy to say, oh, this was a bad man. But we don't understand how this man thought. We don't understand how this man felt. And although he may have done many sinful actions, we could say immoral things, and we're not trying to cover those things in any way, he was still a man of faith, as proved by our text. How even in this condition where he was captured, he was blinded, his hair had been cut, he was weakened, he still felt the need to pray. And he still believed in the God Jehovah, that when he prayed to him, he would hear him and give him the victory over the people, the Philistines, that held him. A friend of mine said to me yesterday when I was talking to him, he said, let's face it, would you ever accept Samson to come and sit down for communion in your church? Or what church would ever accept Samson to come and sit down for communion? I said, that's because we only have the bullet points of his life. We don't have the bits in between when he was likely walking with the Lord in a much better way. There's many lessons we can learn from Samson. We can learn how we all have besetting sins and lusts, and how he would have this desire to go after these pagan women that were withheld from him. That seemed to be what he was attracted to. And my friend, you and I, we have things we're attracted to. Sometimes they're not helpful to us. Sometimes they're vain things, but more often they're sinful things. And just because we're attracted to them doesn't mean they're right for us. It doesn't mean they're helpful to us. It doesn't mean they don't grieve God if we scratch that itch or go after that thing. And how it should remind us that although God was with Samson and God helped Samson, and the astonishing thing, our chapter commences with a situation which says that the Holy Spirit would never come upon a person. Yet he was given that external anointing to carry the gates, having been with a prostitute. These things are complicated, these things are difficult. And he is an example to us of what not to do rather than what to do. We don't make excuses for Samson. We don't excuse his sin in any way. There is no excuse for sin. We might try to come up with it. I mentioned in prayer Adam and Eve being clothed in their skins. Well, of course, what happened when God came down in the evening and met with Adam and Eve? Adam said, well, the woman gave it to me. Eve said, well, the serpent tempted me. They all wanted to deflect away from themselves. My friend, that's not how we should deal with the issue of sin. We have to accept one simple truth, that we choose to do it. Or we weren't standing firm and were overtaken in a sin. We weren't doing right, and so we were overtaken. Nobody else did it. Nobody else is responsible for it. God holds you and me responsible for our sin until we repent of it and trust in Christ as our Saviour. Our thoughts this morning are going to be based under three headings. The first is Samson's character. The second is Samson's concupiscence. And the third is Samson's consequence. Very simple outline this morning. So firstly then, Samson's character. And, you know, there's much about him that we could say was amiss, that was sort of off, bearing in mind he was supposed to be the servant of God. And one of the things that we're tempted to believe is that we have to have the right motives for doing something. That's what we're often taught today. In fact, it's one of the defences of those who attack the Bible, is you've got to look at the heart of somebody. Are they a nice person? Have they got the right motives in doing something? And so they justify what they do with that. Others will tell you, well, if your motives aren't right, well, God's not going to bless it. My friend, you can't have a perfect motive. And when you look at Samson, he was actually, in some ways, we could almost say, quite a small man. He was vindictive. He didn't like being wronged. He got very angry about being wronged, and so responded in a vindictive way. And so many of the great acts that he did, they weren't about patriotism to him. Neither was it a zeal for God that he did them. He did them because he was upset by somebody. And yet God used this in a marvellous way. Do you know, in England we have a similar character in our history. Henry VIII is seen as being a reformer. Henry VIII was never a reformer. He never was a converted man. But God used the men around him to guide him, and for various reasons he would do various things, the first being to divorce Catherine of Aragon. He separated from the Roman Catholic Church. And God can use even bad motives to achieve his ends. If you ever want to read a very encouraging book, I would recommend that you read All Things for Good by Thomas Watson. He points out there that in no way to justify sin, even sin can work out for our good if we're a child of God and bring about things. And of course David is an example of that with his sin with Bathsheba. It's from Bathsheba Solomon came, and it's from his relationship with Bathsheba that the Lord Jesus Christ himself came. And isn't that an amazing fact that even in the failures of God's people, he is still working things out for our good. And when you find he slaughtered 30 Philistines, why did he do it? It was because he'd been dealt with treacherously at his bridal feast. The bride herself had tricked him, and he had these pretended friends, and they tricked him with the riddle and so on. Later on, he returned to be reconciled to his wife and found she'd been given by her father to another man. And that's when he tied together 300 foxes, two by two, by their tails, and put a firebrand in it and sent them into the ripe corn, the sheaves having been cut, and amongst the vines and olives, and by which he devastated such a large country. Now people say, well, how could he do such a thing? When I was a young boy, I used to think, well, how did he catch and tie together all these foxes? Well, first of all, in that area of the country at that time, there's a plethora of foxes, so there was something that was very common. There was loads of them around, but you have to remember that he didn't necessarily do that on his own. He was a judge of Israel. He was a governor of Israel, so he would have had men at his command who possibly he sent out to trap these foxes, and then he tied them together and sent them off. After that, and in response to that, the Philistines then burned his father-in-law and this bride who he had this falling out with that he was so angry at. And so he went on and slew the Philistines hip and thigh with a great slaughter. There's no rationale to this, is there? It's pure emotion that he's driven by. It's purely, there's no real prayer involved in it. He feels slighted, he gets angry, he lashes out. That's essentially the man, Samson, as he's shown in the scriptures. There's much more to Samson that we don't see in the scriptures for those 20 years. But this is how he's presented to us in our Bibles. It's no wonder then that the Philistines, well, they hated him. And they sought him. And then we see the great shame of Israel. And we see that his own countrymen, they didn't take the chance to group together as an army and follow Samson into war. Even with his miraculous strength and how he could slay such great numbers of men in one go, they didn't choose to unite under him, which they should have done, and to fight their enemy. What did they do instead? They became alarmed and fearful for their safety. And to screen themselves, they tried to apprehend him and deliver him, and promising not to destroy him themselves, Samson surrendered to them, and he was bound with two new cords. The Philistines then thought that he was a prisoner, and they were happy. But when Samson burst the cords, as easy as flax is burned to the fire, and he took the jawbone of an ass, he slew no less than 1,000 men with just a bone. Incredible feats. But then we see, not only was he a vindictive man, he also had a vainglorious spirit. And with this, God having given him this great anointing that meant he killed these thousands Philistines, how does he speak of it? Well, chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men." And here we see a sense of pride coming out of Samson. There is no evidence in the Bible that Samson was a particularly big man. If you see illustrators who try to draw Samson, you always see this sort of fairly young man with big muscles, everything you think of a strong man. But actually the Bible doesn't tell us anything about his appearance. And it's quite possible he just looked like an average man. It was on these occasions this great strength came upon him. Because if he was like he was depicted in the pictures that we see, and was this very fit man, like he'd been to the gym for hours every day, why was he so easily taken? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Unless he had this supreme strength only when the Holy Spirit came on him. Isn't it a shame how at one of his greatest victories in his life, he forgot to give God the praise? This is a solemn truth. Rachel and I were in a church once, and there was a particular matter we'd been praying for as a church. Every week at the prayer meeting, the pastor would ask us to pray for this matter. And we've been praying for this over a year, and then finally the prayer was answered. And the very next prayer meeting we had, I spoke to him afterwards, because he used to do a list of prayer items, which is quite a helpful thing to do in a prayer meeting. And I said to him, "Don't you think you should have put number one on that list, thanking God for the answer to prayer that we've received?" And he said, "Yes, I should." He said, "You're quite right, Charles, that was wrong of me." Because we're told in the New Testament, aren't we, that when we bring our prayers, it should be with thanksgiving. It should be with gratitude. I may have told you before, when Sarah was a toddler, we were and learning to speak and learning ways in life. There are a number of things that were difficult to teach my daughter. She's 14 now, and there's a number of things that's still difficult to teach my daughter. She's that sort of character. But the most difficult thing to teach Sarah, and John was no different either, was to say please and thank you. And it used to be a real struggle. And in the end, we had to withhold things from both the children before they would say please. Now, I understand why, as little children, they didn't see the need to say please and thank you. It's because they were raised in loving homes. They had parents that loved them. They had grandparents that loved them. There were people in the church that loved them and cared for them and treated them nicely. And all these sorts of things. And their every need was met. And much more besides. They had lovely things. And so they, in a sense, just presumed upon the kindness of their parents. And presumed upon the kindness of their grandparents and other friends and contacts and all this sort of thing. They assumed that people wanted to and would give them things. Christian, we can be like that. We can presume upon the nature of God. In one sense, there's a right presumption as a Christian. And that right presumption is when we have sinned. We can presume that God is waiting to forgive us. As in the picture of the prodigal son. When he returns to the Father is watching and waiting for him to come. It's a lovely picture there, isn't it, of God waiting to restore us. Waiting to be back in union with us. We presume when we first come to Christ as an unconverted person, we have to throw ourselves upon him for mercy. Just as Esther did when she went into the court of Ahasuerus. So there's a right presumption upon God. But how do I put this? There's good manners. There's good manners. And we, even as adults, can forget our place just as a young toddler can. And we're to be thankful to God. We're to bless him for his blessings to us. This is why we say grace over our food. We thank God for his provision. Even in a time when there is so much food available to us. How many of us have had some meal go wrong for some reason? Either there was some meat or something that when we've opened it, it's gone bad. Or the vegetables have gone off, whatever it is. And we either do one or two things. We jump in the car or walk down the road to a shop and buy some more food. Or we go on our Domino's app or whoever's takeaway and we get some other food to come in. We don't skip the meal because the food has gone bad. We have many, many things. Well, every time we eat, there's a reason to thank God that we have such wealth. There's people in this world that go to bed hungry every night. I was reading the news this week. There's people in this country who can only afford one meal a day at the moment. Oh, how we should be thankful for God's material blessings to us. As the cost of living crisis goes up, I was talking to my mum coming down in the car this morning. We were talking about the chalet in Hemsby and how the electric bill has doubled this year for her because of the changes with the utility bill prices and so on, the contract changing. We should be thankful that every month, if we can pay our mortgage or our rent, if we can pay to heat our property, if we can pay our taxes and all these things, these are reasons we should be thanking God. We should be thanking God for our health. Oh, how apt we are to complain, I've got this ache, I've got the other ache, and of course, you're finding as you get older, you get more aches and pains and everything else, and of course, there's some younger ones thinking, what is Charles talking about this morning? What are these things? Well, as we get older, we find that our wrists get a little bit weaker, our eyesight's not as good as it was, our hearing isn't as sharp as it was, but we should still be thankful for those things that we have. How often do we read in the news of somebody younger than ourselves dying, whether it's in an accident or die of cancer and all these sorts of things? These things give us a reason to be thankful to God that they haven't happened to us, for they're no more and less than we deserve. And particularly when we pray about a matter, how we should be thankful when we get the answer. When we're tried and we're tested and we get some promise or some blessing applied to us, whether it's through reading the scriptures or a conversation with somebody or through the preaching of the word of God, how we should be thankful to God for that encouragement. Thankful to God for direction. Thankful to God when we're able to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. How we should ignore the example of Samson and take warning from his example, to think that it was in his strength that he did the things that he did. Secondly, we see Samson's concupiscence. And we find in the biblical account of Samson, particularly in the 16th chapter, that towards the end of his life, he gave way to certain vices. And they were forbidden as Israelites to marry pagan women. And of course, this was the great failing of Solomon, where he married 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they turned his heart to idolatry. The man who, when he first reigned, prioritized the building of the temple over the building of his own palace. we find for part of his life got involved in idolatry with its many sins, and even in building, we believe, temples and other high places for the worship of the idols. And what a solemn thing that is if you think about that in any great measure. It's astonishing, though, that even in these things, God used them to defeat the enemies of Israel. Our chapter commences, as we mentioned earlier, with him sleeping with this prostitute. And then he unexpectedly wakes up at midnight and suddenly is given the external anointing of the Spirit and carries the gates away on his shoulders. But then we see him get involved with Delilah. And if we ever think of Samson's name, we think of Samson and Delilah. I do anyway. They're two almost intertwined in our minds, aren't we, as we think of this man. And this is an out-and-out adulterous relationship or relationship that is fornication. There is no defense of this relationship at all. And he forms this emotional attachment to her. We might even say he loved this woman, Delilah. And this is where we each need to be careful of our affections. Because when we fall for things that are not godly, when we love things that have no virtue in them, they're going to have a negative effect on our soul. And in fact, this woman proved to be Samson's destruction. And we need to take these matters seriously, because none of us are immune from this. As he started to get involved in this relationship with this woman, we find where her allegiance lied. This was not a woman of Israel. This was not a believer in Jehovah. Her allegiance lay with her people. And my friend, the world's allegiance doesn't lie with God. The world's allegiance lies with Satan. They're described by Jesus as being his children, just as we as believers are described as being the children of God. They're described as being Satan's servants, just as we're described as being the servants of God. So we need to take note from the mistakes that he made. And as he gets involved with this woman, she's been bribed by the leaders of the Philistines to try and find out what was the secret of his strength. And it's amazing, isn't it, how blind he is to her enticements, to her trickery, how twice she tries to capture him. She asks the secret of his strength. He lies as he tries the thing that he's lied about. You'd have thought, well, Samson, surely you need to get out of this relationship. As the Americans would say, she's not a keeper, as they'd say. This isn't wise here, Samson. My friend, he thinks he loves her. He thinks he loves her. He possibly did. Whatever it was, but certainly his lust was burning strongly. This is why we've used the word concupiscence to describe it. He goes back. And again, she does it. And he goes back. And look at how he felt in this situation. Verse 16. His soul was vexed unto death. His soul was vexed unto death. That's strong words, isn't it? It's a bit old-fashioned, isn't it, for us this morning? How do we put that in our sort of mindset and language today? Well, he was stressed out by her behaviour. It was continuous at him. The Bible says that a contentious woman is like the dripping of water on a very rainy day. That's quite some word, isn't it? It's constant badgering at him. You know, that is how temptation is. When you put yourself, if you're a Christian, in the way of temptation, it is constant, it is persistent. I read an article somewhere in the last 24 hours by an academic who is an alcoholic. And she was writing about how the problem is, in academia, there's such use of alcohol, and she was describing some of the scenes that she saw. And then she lives opposite a corner shop that sells alcohol. So all she's got to do is go out, cross the road, buy it. And she's talking about how the temptation is always there, and the pressure that she's under with her work. And other academics are like it as well. Because it's this constant presence. It tempts you to go. My friend, the constant presence of a temptation is something that's hard to ignore. It continually leads us to it, it draws it to us, isn't it? Now, there's certain temptations it's hard for us just to physically get away from. But the first thing Samson should have done here is got away from this woman. She wasn't making him happy. But because he wanted the enticements that she offered, because he wanted this sexual relationship with her, he gave up, he compromised, he took the risk. You could say he took the gamble, and he gave up the secret of his Nazarite vow, of his long hair. My friend, if you persist in sin, there is something that you will ultimately give up. You'll give up the blessing and the favour of God. And when it comes to immorality, and particularly adultery, many ministers of the gospel have given up their ministry for the sake of some adulterous woman. They've given up decades of faithful service of God because they become enticed by a woman. Others have got caught up in addictions such as gambling. I know of one minister who is in prison because, having got caught up in chat lines and things like that, he stole from some money that he was entrusted with. My friends, sin will always take us further than we mean to go. And the deeper we get into it, it's like the stupefaction of drugs or alcohol, the lower our sense of judgment and rights become. The less we perceive of ourselves. When Nathan went to David and told the story about the rich man who took the poor man's lamb, David was quick to judge the rich man, but hadn't seen in himself that this is precisely what he'd done to Uriah. And this is because he was in this situation, blinded by the tempter, blinded by lust. And the more we seek it and the more we gratify it, the more blinded we become. And if a man after God's own heart, who is the inspired writer of so much of the Psalms, can be so enticed, where does that leave you and me as a simple believer in God today? Well, finally, he tells her all his heart, it says in verse 17. He opened up to her. He had become so enamoured with her, he wanted to stay with this woman. He was in love with her. And, you know, I'm sure that you can make defences for Samson. I'm sure at times he felt very lonely judging Israel. Think about it, the great victories he worked, and the men would not stand with him. That was disappointing, that was discouraging. And you know, there's nothing like other Christians and other professing Christians at times to discourage you. They can say the wrong thing. They can fail to do the right thing. They can fail to stand with you in a thing. And you can feel that everything is hopeless and everything is lost. You feel like Elijah at times and say, I am left. And you feel like the last one. But even if you are literally like the last one, like Noah, that's no reason to compromise with sin. That's no reason to get involved in it and to become overcome with it. Because it's by one man we're saved. It's by one man who is deserted by all that our souls are saved for all eternity. It's by the Lord Jesus Christ, who beheld as Peter denied him, the apostles fled, and the young man, probably Mark, even was stripped naked to get in his efforts to get away and ran off naked just to get away from him. He'd been kissed by Judas. Of course, he knew who Judas was, but he was supposed to be his friend. He was supposed to be one of his brethren in that sense, in an adopted sense. This fellowship, this fraternal of the apostles with Christ, kissing him to it as a sign of betrayal. He trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone. As he hung upon the cross, what did he say? He said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He wasn't only left by men. He felt left by God the Father. And quite likely, God the Father had to turn from him. Because as he was being made sin, as Paul describes it, for our sakes, But God the Father cannot look upon sin. And as he was bearing the sins of all his people upon the cross, the Father had to turn from him. This is the beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. This is the beloved Son who, even as he hung there, is doing the will of God the Father. But at that moment, God the Father had to turn from him because he was the sin bearer as he bore the sins of his people. These things are great mysteries to us. Well, if Christ could go through that, being alone for us, how we should be prepared to be alone for him. And he has also promised us that in another sense we're never alone. Yes, we might be forsaken of all men. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so we need to be guarding about this passionate spirit of Samson with his depression and with his being cast down and then therefore gratifying lusts that he should have withheld from. Well, finally, we see Samson's consequence. The Philistines, they captured him. And look at how they treated him. This was the people whom he wanted to marry into. This was the people whom he kept going to for comfort. Having robbed from him in the past and tricked him in the past. Having sought to slay him in the past. They put out his eyes. They have all the parts of my body I have. My eyes are one of the most sensitive. I'm one of these people that even with glasses on, if I go for a walk on a windy day, tears run down my feet. Last night, quite late, I walked down to the shop, which is about half a mile away. And even in the, there was no wind, but even in the cold, tears were running down my face. My eyes are very sensitive. Can you think of what a horrible thing that is to do, to probably drive a knife or a hot iron or something like that to blind a person? It's cruel. It's barbaric. It's outright nasty. I read recently about a Roman emperor who defeated a people. There was 1,000 men. And out of every 100, he left one man with one eye and put out the eyes of the other 99. And the men with the one eye, the 10 men left with one eye, were to guide the others home. What a cruel, cruel thing to do. You think of somebody doing that to you, how you just shy away. When I see certain procedures where they have to insert needles in the eye and things like that, I wince. I wince. Some of you are wincing now. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? And that's to help somebody. And they put out his eyes. They blinded him. They were cruel. They were cruel. My friend, the world will always treat the fallen believer cruelly. They will mock you. They will seek to further disable you. They can't help themselves. I was reading recently, how are the mighty fallen in the middle of the battle? The words of David concerning the death of Saul and Jonathan. How are the mighty fallen? And Samson was this mighty man. And they blinded him. We said earlier, we think he possibly was just a normal man physically. Unable to do anything, unable to oppose them. They held him, they tied him. Whatever it is they did, they needed, he couldn't stop them. And my friend, when you have grieved the Holy Spirit, you can't withstand the world. When you have grieved the Holy Spirit, you can't find comfort in God's word. When you have grieved the Holy Spirit, despite God's patience with Samson, there came this time when God allowed him to go so far the Holy Spirit withdrawn. And the first thing we see about this Holy Spirit withdrawn is Samson didn't realise. Because when he woke up at Delilah's provocation and told him, as he'd been told in the past, the Philistines were upon him, we read that he wist not. He wist not. He didn't know that God had left him. He said, I'll shake myself as at other times. And he hadn't realized that the Lord, Jehovah, was departed from him. We have to be very careful of this in our personal lives. We also have to be very careful of this as churches. to realise that they could only push the patience of God so far. Now, I'm not saying here that Samson lost his salvation or was, in some sense, was going to go to hell now, because instead of going to heaven, that wouldn't be faithful preaching at all. He's there in Hebrews 11. He was a faithful servant of God who fell into grievous sin. I'm not telling you this morning that if you've truly been born again, that you can lose your salvation. But my friend, look at the end of Samson, how he was in chains, how he was blind. He could never be a proper man again. He always had a disability. He could never, in that sense, be free. And my friend, that can be the way for the Christian. You can find it, don't you, even for non-Christians. When I used to work in the call centre industry, I forget how many young girls I worked with who would have been 19, 20, 21, and they'd already had a child. Although they loved their child, they resented the fact they had one, because they weren't free to go out and have a further good time. They felt bound by that thing. And sin has consequences. It can be health consequences. It can be, as we just described, having a child. But also, you have to live with the impediments of conscience, and the fact you have to live with that knowledge of what you have done. But most of all, we can lose our position, our respect. We can lose the respect of other Christians who have to distance themselves from us, who never truly trust us again in the way that they trusted us before. And now, sometimes Christians are wrong in the way they can feel about these things, in the sense that they never forgive in the way that Christ forgives. We can lose our respect in the world because people have long memories and they'll keep stirring it up, and there'll be gossip floating around about us as people hear and know about what we've done, because people delight to look at a Christian and say, see, he or she's no better than us. Of course, we know that, but they expect better things of us. And my friend, how it can also hamper us from serving God if we have a sense of calling to the ministry. If we're a man, we're to be blameless to those that are without. If we're to be a helper in the ministry, whether it's a wife, the wife is on the same level as the man, the way in which she's described. But if we're just to have a good position in the church and to be productive in serving God, how we need to be there. But how we should take encouragement also from Samson's life. Because although he'd so grievously sinned, although he'd done these terrible things, when he said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. We read that Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, on the one with his right hand, on the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. God heard. God answered his prayer. And this is why we've described God waiting to heal our backslidings, waiting to restore us in fellowship with him, waiting to answer our prayer. A couple of weeks ago, the elder of our church was doing a devotional at a Bible study. He did it from the account of when the angels visited Abraham and Sarah. And at the end of the chapter there, where the pre-incarnate Christ decides to tell Abraham what he's going to do. And of course, then there's this intercession for Lot and for the cities of the plain. And one thing I realised as he was speaking, he didn't mention this, but one thing I realised as he was speaking is, why did God tell Abraham what he was going to do? And the answer is, he wanted Abraham to pray. And God wants us to pray. He desires us to pray. He desires us to bring our problems to him. He desires to work through his people. This is why the scripture tells us men ought always to pray and never to faint. This is why we should be constant in prayer. We should be bold in prayer because we come to the God who can do all things. And through the act of praying, we can be blessed in prayer because as we read his word and meditate on it and bring our prayers and petitions to him, how it can conform him to his will. And the astonishing thing is we see here about Samson, and we see him dying. What a strange building this sounds to us. It must have been magnificent. I don't know if it was one of the temples that they used for the worship of their deity. This strange building that was so big, 3,000 people could be on the roof. It must have been a vast building. But it has two pillars in the middle that he could put his two arms on. It's amazing, isn't it, sort of construction that was there. And he pushes on it, and the building collapses. And it tells us he killed more in his death than in his life. Now we could say, well, isn't this an act of suicide that he did? Well, there's a sense in which if this was an act of suicide, well, that would be sin. Thou shalt not kill, the scripture tells us. There is no place for a Christian to commit suicide. It's an act of murder, even if you're murdering yourself. But how it reminds us, doesn't it, again, of Christ, who gave his life to be a ransom for many. He says that he laid down his life, that no man took it from him. He said that he was giving that life up. Now, if that was, again, a normal sort of death, well, it would be seen as a sin, because Christ never sinned. We have to remember that this was an act of war. These were peoples that hated each other. We're seeing that hatred even now. These were the enemies of Israel that he was slaughtering here with his death. In a sense, it's just like when you hear the stories in war of a grenade being thrown and one soldier throws himself on top of it to protect the lives of those around him, and of course he dies when he does so. It's an act of love. It's not that he desired to die, he desired to conquer. And as Christ hung upon the cross, in his death he conquered death, he conquered sin, and how he paid that ransom for all. And that was an act of war. Though he might be described as a lamb, it was part of the war between him and between Satan. I was reading one of Charles Spurgeon's devotional readings. I think it was in Morning and Evening this week, and he quoted that verse from Revelation. And there was war in heaven. And Michael, of course, led the archangels there. And Christ is at war with Satan. And Samson was at war with the enemies of God's people. Are we at war with sin? Are we at war with the death? I don't mean going around being nasty and beating people up or anything like that. But in spiritual warfare, are we engaged in this battle? Are we daily repenting over our sins? Do you know, there's a temptation that I think comes over many of us at times. We think, I can't read my Bible, I can't pray because I've just sinned. Well, we're doing a work in Lithuania at the moment where we're translating a small book by John Bunyan called Praying in the Spirit. Again, I'd recommend you read it. It's available for free online. That's where I got it. And in that book, he says, if you're suddenly overtaken with a sin, that's the time to pray. Don't delay. Because when you delay, a sudden sin can become a sinful practice. My friend, don't be put off praying. Be at war. When you feel wounded by something, pray. When you feel defeated by something, pray. When you read the word of God, pray over it. There might be a living word to your soul. And then try to fight temptation. Try to fight discouragement. Try to fight when the lusts burn within us, and they do at times, every one of us, the overwhelming feeling to do wrong. Don't be like Samson. Be at war with the devil. Be at war with the old man within. Be at war with those that tempt you. Keep away from them. Get away from them. Run if you have to. Be like Joseph when he fled from Potiphar's wife. Better to run and be wrongly accused as Joseph than to stay, than to fall in temptation. But then if we are overtaken in a fault, let's never lose our faith in God. Let's remember that He is the God who abundantly pardons. He will hear our prayers and He will heal us, even though we've sinned. And He can still work for us, as He did with Samson at his death. Amen.